Let's pray once more. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would help us, give us the strength that we need to understand it, to understand its implications for each one of us, preacher and hearer alike. Lord God, we pray that you would take away the veil, take away the tiredness, and help us to focus upon you so that we might trust only in you. May you be our focus and indeed our life now and in the days to come. And so may Jesus Christ have all the glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. So please turn to Psalm 62, where we're up to in this series on the Psalms. And we will just read through the Psalm. We've already sung it as we started the service this evening, but we'll read it through also. It's the title, "To the Choirmaster According to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David." For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. So David here in this psalm is under attack. He's feeling battered. He's been slandered by hypocrites. He's in danger. His enemies want to thrust him down like a tottering fence, a leaning wall, in a precarious situation. Here is a psalm then to help us when we face similar circumstances and situations. When we feel discouraged, when we feel threatened, when we feel depressed and disheartened and downcast, what should we do? We should emulate David here, who shows us the right way to respond in such situations, the right way to live in these situations. The right response is to wait for God alone, to rest in God alone. The right response is to focus on God in order to trust only in God. And so the focus then is upon God only. David then isn't throwing up his hands and saying, "Woe is me." He's not engaging in some morbid self-reflection here. He's not holding a pity party. He's not selling out to the world either. He's not giving up. He's not capitulating before his enemies. No, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. That's where David's confidence lies, only in God. And that's where our confidence must lie, only in God. And so as we look at this psalm, as we work our way through it, there are 5 points that I want to make this evening. The first comes to the first 2 verses, which is to focus on God. And then in verses 3 to 4, secondly, we have a word to oppressors. And then verses 5 to 7, we refocus on God once again. And then there's an exhortation in verses 8 to 10 before a final meditation upon the power and love of God. So first of all, to focus on God. The overwhelming emphasis of this psalm is upon God alone, or God only. And that occurs 5 times in the first 8 verses. And it's emphasized in the Hebrew, which isn't obviously brought out in our English version, where only begins each of verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. So the emphasis then, the Hebrew is emphasizing that only in God, only in God, only in God, only God, only God. The emphasis on God then sandwiches the reference to the oppressors who are planning to thrust David down. And so the focus on this psalm, when David is under this pressure and under this attack, he's not focusing on his enemies here. He's not focusing on their oppression. He's not focusing on their hypocrisy. Neither is he calling them to judgment. Neither is he seeking revenge. His focus is on God. And our focus must likewise be on God. He must be alone our only object of trust. And so David then does not put his focus and his trust in the fact that he is Israel's king. Neither does he put his trust in the fact that, well, God has anointed him, an anointing that he's received. He's not putting his trust in any intellect or any office or any pedigree, any family lineage or heritage or friends or family. No, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, has said that this is something we need to learn as Christians. We must learn to trust God only. We need to learn it because it's something that is so unnatural, because we are so self-sufficient and we think we can do it. We think we can win things through and win the day, and we think we can succeed. And if we think like that, we'll fall flat on our face. We must put our trust not in anything else, but in God only. You know, some people will put their trust in an experience they've had, some mystical experience or decision that they've made. And others will put their trust in the solutions that they can come up with. They're very pragmatic and they apply logic to everything as if that's the way to solve the situation. They can work their way out of the problem or around the issue. Or else they rely on their counsellor or psychology of some kind. And we find ourselves then putting our trust in other things. As Christians, we might put our trust in church membership or church attendance. We put our trust in a decision that we made when we came to know the Lord, perhaps, if we can identify such a time. We put our trust in our praying. We put our trust in our Bible reading. And we rationalise it something like this. If I attend church, if I pray, if I read the Bible a little more, do a little better, I'll feel a little better. I'll be more productive. I won't have these problems. I'll be able to cope. I won't get depressed. I won't get discouraged. I won't feel threatened. And you see the emphasis of such an approach? It is I. We become the centre of our lives. It becomes about our own experience, our own decision, our own logic, our own counsel, our own church, our own practice, our situation, how we can solve the situation and cope with the problems. Whereas in reality, we can do nothing. We have nothing to do with it. Living the Christian life, responding to circumstance like that. You see, when David faced the circumstances that David faced when he's writing this psalm, it's not about David. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. And more particularly, it's about Christ. Christ alone is our sufficiency. We must trust Christ only. Who is your Saviour? Christ. From Christ alone comes your salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of God, you see. Salvation is nothing to do with us. It's not because we've signed a pledge or prayed a prayer or made a decision. It's because God has constrained us. It is because God has set his love upon us. It is because God has drawn us to himself and saved us in spite of who we are. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. And as we live then as Christian, who is your rock? To whom do you flee? Where is your refuge? It is Christ. As the hymn writer says, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict so weary would fly. We find refuge in Christ our rock. As the psalmist, as David said in Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, looking to Jesus Christ. Who is your fortress? Your fortress is Christ. Because in Christ, nothing can snatch you from his hand. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We read from Romans chapter 8 just a little while earlier. Living the Christian life is not about us. It's not, the focus is not on us, on our actions. The focus must be upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and living as we are enabled and energized and helped and prompted and convicted and led by the Spirit of God. Why look elsewhere for help? Why go elsewhere for help? Wait for God alone, because from him comes my salvation, and he is my rock, and he is my salvation. He is my fortress. Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. Focus on him. Don't look for some inner strength. Don't look for some inner experience. Don't look for some pragmatic solution or mystical musing. Put your confidence only in God. Someone has said that to not trust God alone is to not trust him at all. You see, you can't just trust God for a little bit. You either are trusting him or you're not trusting him. Because if you're trusting him a little bit, you're putting your trust somewhere else. You're not then trusting in God at all. Because you need that extra thing, that extra experience, that extra comfort. And as you, if that's what you're looking at and looking for, you're robbing God of what he requires and demands. And what does he require and demand? It's a simple and a complete and a childlike trust. Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you cannot enter. He requires that level of trust, just as a little child trusts his parents, trusts his father, puts his little hand in his father's hand so that he would not fall along the way. We trust him. We're to trust God in that childlike way. Utter, absolute, confident, and complete. David's demeanour is worth noticing here as he waits for God alone. He's waiting in silence. He's not then scheming. He's not plotting. He's not planning. He's simply waiting in silence because he can trust God. And because he is trusting God, his salvation and fortress. And what does it mean then to wait in silence? Well, Calvin has said that waiting in silence implies submission to God's will and God's ways. Our demeanour should be the same. We should not be marked then by fretting or a frenzied activity trying to solve problems, nor should we be marked by a murmuring or a grumbling against God's providences in our lives. We should be characterized by that quiet patience that is the mark of waiting in silence, waiting in humble submission to God. and his will and his ways. And as we wait in that humble submission, we have confidence and assurance that we shall not be greatly shaken. Because as we read earlier in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Even though we suffer, and again, that's the context, as we again were reminded this morning in Romans 8. The context of that chapter is suffering. Even though we suffer, and even though Paul says, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, we face death all the day long. Who can be against us? If God is for us, and see, that precludes worry, doesn't it? That precludes fretting. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fret. We don't need to be rushing around trying to, in a frenzy of activity, trying to solve problems and becoming discouraged and disheartened and depressed when we see the action of the enemy against us and against the work of God. We're to wait for God, to trust in God, because he is your rock. He is your salvation. He is your fortress. What are you worrying for? What are you fearful of? Paul says in Philippians 4, 5-7, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So you're reasonable. So we're not fretting. We're not running around, throwing our arms in the air. We're not anxious. We're not pulling our hair out with great anxiety. No, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Nothing. There is nothing that we are to be anxious about. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So waiting for God in silence doesn't mean that we are dumb and we just sit there like dummies. Waiting in silence means humbly submitting to the Lord, even in times and days of great distress and difficulty. And it means we pray. We present our prayers, we present our requests to God, humbly submitting to his will, humbly submitting to his ways. And again, that links in with what we were reminded of this morning in Romans, in the Spirit interceding for us. There are times when we don't know what to pray, such as the suffering and the difficulty and the distress, and we don't know. We wait in silence in those days. We humble ourselves and submit to the Lord. Thy will be done. And we don't then expect God to hear us for all our praying. We will be heard at the throne of grace. And the Spirit intercedes for us there too. We come in that attitude of humility and submission. You see, we don't need to shout to make God hear us. He knows our needs. His Spirit, who indwells us, knows our frailties. Knows our needs, knows our fears, knows our concerns, our anxieties. No, we don't need to fear. We shall not be greatly shaken, because God is our rock, our salvation, our fortress. And so we trust him. We focus on God. That's where this psalm begins. Focus on God. And then in verses 3-4, there is a word to the oppressors. Having started the psalm with the attention then firmly focused on God, David turns to his oppressors. As Spurgeon has said, it's always best to begin with God and then confront our enemies. These verses tell us that as David faced opposition, so will all like him who seek to put their trust in God alone. We will all face opposition. We will all face suffering of one kind and another. Again, as we've seen in Romans 8. The world is not going to thank us. The world will hate us, just as it hated our Master, Jesus Christ. The world will then batter us. It will attack us. It will seek to thrust us down. It will take pleasure in falsehood. It will try to make us fall and entice us to sin and to bring down and ruin our reputation. Slandering, blessing with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Expect nothing less than such treatment from the world. Don't consider it strange then, when you face these circumstances, when you're treated in this way, because you're following Christ, who is treated in the same way. Again, Spurgeon has said, if the wicked could but ruin the work of grace in us, they would be content to crush our character, to overturn our influence. And that's the object of their consultation. That's the emphasis of the world. You see, they want to pull the righteous down to their level. They want to pull Christians down to their level. They take pleasure in falsehood. They seek to deceive. They're full of flattery. And they want to bring us down. They don't like the light, do they? John says that clearly. Men love darkness. They don't like it when we come along and we don't join in their coarse speech and joking. When we don't join in the character assassinations that they delight in. They don't like it when they see our lives and they see the contentment and godliness that is ought to be the mark of the believer's life. When we have so little and when we face such difficulty, they don't like to see us being at peace and content. They don't like seeing the way that we respond to suffering and trials and difficulty. And they'll seek to destroy us. They don't like the lights. They love darkness. So it's not strange. But there's a sense of, in verse 3, now how long? How long will all of you attack a man? How much longer are you going to do this? These are your plans, you take pleasure in falsehood. But it's pointless, it's futile, because David comes back to focus on God again. In verses 5 to 7, he refocuses on God. He gives short shrift to his oppressors, doesn't he? He doesn't dwell there. He comes back to God. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Repeating verses 1 to 2. Emphasizing that he's trusting only in God. And he adds in these verses that his hope is from him. And he adds in verse 7, on God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. You see, there's an added level of a personal sense here, a personal mighty rock, a personal refuge. My mighty rock, my refuge is what? Is who? Is God. It emphasizes David's settled trust. And that's the example that we must follow. Don't dwell on your enemies. Don't dwell on what they have done to you, or what they are doing to you, or what they might be doing in the weeks to come to you, what they might be scheming or planning to bring you down. Don't give any time to them or credence to what they are doing. How long will you do that? How long will you attack a man? God is my hope. God is my salvation. God is my rock, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge, my glory. Don't dwell on your enemies. Dwell on God. You see, your salvation and glory is not in your activity, it's in God. Don't take any glory for yourself. It belongs to God. Keep trusting in God, focusing on God. And then fourthly, David exhorts others in verses 8 to 10. Having refocused on God, he's urging his people, David is urging his people to trust God at all times and to pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us. Verse 8. So he's waited in silence, in humble submission. He's rested and trusted in God only. He's reminded himself that that's where his hope, that's where his salvation, that's where his glory, that's where his rock, that's where his refuge is. It is in God. So now David is calling on others to do as he has done. To trust God in all times, in all situations, in all circumstances, no matter how dire. And this again rebukes us, doesn't it? Because it's easy to trust God when things are going well, when life is smooth. But what about the times and days when the path is rough and steep and we're stumbling and we face bitter disappointments and vexing and perplexing circumstances and providences? When we are threatened and discouraged and depressed and distressed? When we face an onslaught within us, as we see the sin which we seem to be shackled to, and again we have fallen in that way, and again, yet again, and wretched man that I am. And not only are the foes within us, but we see the foes outside of us, seeking to destroy us, seeking to destroy our reputation, individually as Christian men and women. And corporately, as a Bible-believing church, which would seek to proclaim Christ alone as the only hope for sinners. When everything around us seems to be falling apart, where is our trust then? When sorrows like sea billows roll over us again and again. Those are the times when we are called and commanded to trust God again. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's the exhortation to us in those days of distress. This is the command, and Jesus has promised then never to leave us nor forsake us. He will not abandon you. And so you can and you must trust him, even in the worst and most horrendous of circumstances. And it goes without saying that it's especially in those times then that we must trust and recall treasured passages such as Romans 8:28. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and according to his purpose. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But in those times, you see, David exhorts us to do something else. As part of expressing our trust in God, we are called to what? To pour out our heart before him. John Bunyan has described prayer as an outpouring of the heart to God. Is this how you pray? Is this how you pray? Do you pray pouring your heart out to God? It's a challenge, isn't it? And it's a challenge that comes and hits us between the eyes, as it were. Are we pouring out our heart to God in prayer? Perhaps this is something we find easier to do when we are perplexed, when we're hard-pressed. We're forced, aren't we, in those days, to cry out to God for help. Literally crying for grace to help in the hour of need and to sustain us in the midst of our sorrows and trials and enable us to see his hand in everything. But you see, we're also exhorted to trust God in those times when life is pleasant and we know peace and security and blessing. In all times, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. in those days of peace, relative peace, is your trust in God still real? Is your trust in God still vital? Are you still pouring out your heart before him in prayer? You know, it's so easy to slip into peacetime mentality, isn't it? It's so easy to become complacent or lazy or careless. And prayer becomes routine. And we repeat, get into a pattern of praying. And it's so easy to just say, mouth the same expressions. And we find our mind wandering. And instead of being at the throne of grace, we're at the supermarket, or at the office, or in the garden, or enjoying our pleasures. And we're thinking of the things that we'll be doing that day or that week or that later on that year or maybe next year. And what happened this year and why did that happen? And we are taken away, aren't we? We're not pouring out our hearts in to God in prayer. It's a challenge, isn't it, to us? Lord, don't let my heart grow cold. Don't let me grow complacent or lazy or careless. Don't let me slip into a peacetime mentality. You see, we are in as much danger, spiritually speaking, during those times as when we face the overt oppression. The danger is probably greater when we prosper because we're so prone to become self-sufficient. And we begin to walk in our own strength rather than rely on our God alone. And we lose our focus. But God is a refuge for us at all times. Whatever our circumstances, good or bad, he is our refuge. And we need to find him as our refuge. And when we're lulled into that sense of false security, and rocked gently to sleep, as it were, in our prosperity, we need then also to cry to God, because we don't want to fall asleep. We want to be ready. We want to be about the Lord's business. We want to be living for Jesus Christ in a real and a vital way. We want to be offering ourselves as living sacrifices for our Saviour. We don't want to be armchair, careless, lazy Christians. We want to be those who are at the battlefront, at the forefront, calling men and women and boys and girls to trust in Jesus Christ. We want to be there seeking to win souls from that dark domain, win them for Christ and engage in that spiritual warfare. And we want to be those who are doing battle with the sin that remains in us. We want to be those who aren't self-satisfied with the situation that we've arrived at. In our theological understanding or our relationship with God, we've never arrived. There's always more to be done. There's always more progress. There's always more sin to be mortified. We're never there. Lord, don't let me think that I've arrived. Keep me in that real and vital relationship. Keep me pouring out my heart to you in prayer, O God. Trusting in you at all times. Pouring out my heart before you. You are my refuge. Deliver me from myself, O God. Pour out your heart to him. Cry to grace. Cry for grace to help. Whether you are in prosperity or perplexity. Or persecuted. Cry to him. And now verses 9 to 10. The exhortation is a reminder of the fleetingness of life. A breath, a delusion, lighter than a breath. When confronted by our enemies, don't fear them. That's what the essence is. Those who are of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. yet together lighter than a breath. They're nothing. Again, what can man do? They cannot harm you. For all their threats and all their slander, God is your rock, God is your refuge, God is your salvation, hope and your glory. Don't put your hope in man. Don't put your trust in mere creatures. Those in high estate who you might be tempted to esteem because of their success or their wealth or their power, they are a delusion. That's not where your help's going to be found. That's just going to evaporate. Don't put your trust in gain either through immoral means, extortion or robbery or its profits. And if your riches do increase legitimately, don't set your heart on them. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money in Matthew 6:24. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says that too often we can be tempted to look to other people for something that we doubt God is able to provide, like money. We can chase after and worry over in our materialistic society over such things. But people will always let us down, because people are sinners like us. And we cannot put our trust in man. Even the most trustworthy are but a breath, quickly taken away and gone. If God has given us faithful and good friends or loving spouse, we thank him. But we don't put our deepest hope and our deepest trust in man, because if we do, we'll be sorely disappointed and our life will fall apart. And we must keep trusting God alone, focusing upon the Lord, focusing upon him who is eternal and unchanging. So make God your only trust. That's the exhortation. Make God your only trust and pour out your heart before him. Don't trust man. Commune with him then, but commune with your God in a living and a vital, a dependent way. Speak to him as a child speaks to his father. Independence, depending upon him. The settled, simple faith and trust. Because, Christian, you are his child. Trust him as your father. Finally, the psalm concludes with a meditation upon the power and love of God in verses 11 to 12. So, as perhaps you might expect, the psalm comes back again to God. So it's started with a focus on God. There's a word to the oppressors, refocus on God, exhortation then, and then a meditation upon God once again, as David tells us what he has learned from God. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. God is strong, God is powerful, God is almighty. He's omnipotent. He sovereignly superintends all events of all history, including the dangers then that threaten David and the dangers that threaten us and his people. Since God is powerful, it reminds us he's absolutely trustworthy then, because he cannot fail to deliver on his promises to save us and to keep us. We will not be separated from his love to us in Christ Jesus. God will deliver on his promise to save and keep, because he is powerful. Power belongs to God. And his power also has set limits on the enemy of our souls. Even the devil then can only do as he's permitted. And if the devil is corralled, then so are people in this world. And those who would oppress us, and those who would seek to discourage and destroy, they have limits set on them also. And even though we suffer, and even though we face death, God will not abandon us or forsake us. He will powerfully save us. Power belongs to God. Doesn't belong to man. Doesn't belong to angels. Doesn't belong to demons. So wait for God. Trust in God only. There is no one and no other being with such power. And secondly, steadfast love also belongs to God. God is loving. And the Hebrew here, referring to the steadfast love, is hesed. And that refers to God's faithful, covenant-keeping love. There's a covenant love here. This is not, then, generic kindness kind of love. This is a specific, targeted love to God's people, a covenant love, those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, those whom he has called, those whom he has justified, those whom he will glorify. This is the love that he has set upon his people, targeted love, steadfast love, immovable love, which belongs to God. Nothing can separate us from this love. And it's this love that's displayed for us in the death of Christ on the cross. And this is how much God loves you, Christian. He sent his own son to die in your place, to suffer the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And in return for taking our sin and punishment, he gives us his righteousness so that we will not be destroyed, and so that we will be welcomed in to heaven and be seen then as looked upon as God looks upon his son. And so we have a right standing with God, we're reconciled with God, adopted into his family as his children. And of course, God's power and God's love go together, don't they? God's love is powerful to save, and his power is lovingly overseeing every facet of our lives. And so we rejoice then in these great attributes of our God. His arm is never too short to save. His loving power guarantees that all who come to him will be saved. He has reached out and he has saved us through Jesus Christ. He himself has provided the Lamb. He has done it all. You are called simply to believe upon him and to trust him, and you will be saved. And his love guarantees that he will keep and he will bless and he will nurture and he will guide and he will protect us, and he ultimately will wipe away every tear from our eyes when he has led us safely home to glory. We can come to God for help because he loves us. And he is powerful to apply that help to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We can find rest in God. And wait there in humble submission, in perfect contentment, because we know in God's power and God's love that he is able and he is willing to protect us and keep us, will never leave us nor abandon us. And so God finally will render to a man according to his work. That's how the psalm concludes. So how do you respond to this powerful, loving God? Are you waiting for him alone? Is your trust only in this God? Or are you trusting or fearing men and circumstance, situations? Well, we're called here to trust in our God at all times and to pour out our heart before him, because God is a refuge to us. He is loving. He is powerful. Christian, he is your rock, he is your salvation, he is your hope, he is your glory. So trust him. Focus on him to trust only in him. And wait for him and rest in him alone. Spurgeon has said, "Happy is the man who feels that all he has, all he wants, and all he expects are to be found in his God." May this be true of each one of us. Amen.